On today's program, we pick up with Acts chapter 26, wherein St. Paul gets yet another hearing, this time before a king who actually kind of knows the scriptures, and so he's going to make the most of it. Paul lays out his old life as a persecutor of the church. He tells him what happened on the road to Damascus and why the prophets and Moses point to a Christ who suffers and rises. Now, Festus interrupts him, calls him insane. Now, that's the governor for you. But King Agrippa's a little smoother about it. He says, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And then he stands, and they agree among themselves, though, that Paul has done nothing worthy death. Paul could have been set free, but the Holy Spirit was leading him to testify before Caesar. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, August 3rd, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church here in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, before we begin, I want to remind you, as I always do around this time, that Thy Strong Word comes to you in part by support from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation translate, publish, and gives away for free books that edify and teach the Lutheran confession, the Lutheran faith. More than 550 titles, actually, and they're at work in over 80 countries. Things like Luther's Small Catechism, the Book of Concord, devotionals, Bible story books. This RSO of the LCMS is doing great work, and we're so happy that they support us. Visit them online to learn more about how they can help you with your own outreach efforts by visiting them, lhfmissions.org, by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Okay, well, let's get to it. Joining me this morning is the Reverend Timothy Barquette. He's the pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Kingman, Arizona. Pastor Barquette, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Hey, thanks. It's good to be back with you, Phil.
It has been a coon's age since I have last talked to you, or at least it feels like that. I imagine that Arizona is a little balmy this time of year. It's only 79 here in Minnesota, although it's been hot lately. How's life going in Kingman?
Well, it's beautiful. I mean, it is August in Northwest Arizona, though. We're going to top out at 115 here today. But heat, right? It's dry heat. And 4 months from now, I won't be shoveling my driveway, brother. So
dry heat. Yeah, so is a roast in the oven.
Right.
I do hear that, though. I was talking about the convention being in Phoenix. Now, I didn't go. Did you happen to go?
No, I wasn't there.
Yeah. Well, I didn't go, but I was talking about the heat there. It's pretty hot in Arizona. And someone said, "Oh, yeah, but it's a dry heat." I never got that distinction, but maybe, I don't know, maybe there's something to it. Humidity isn't fun, that's for sure.
Yeah, I mean, it's still hot. Let's not kid ourselves, right? I mean, crying out loud. When you get into the water, like you go out into the river and you're like, I'm still hot. I'm not dying, but I'm still hot. So.
Well, so how are things going at the church? You guys doing anything interesting? Maybe just finishing up with VBS or something like that?
You know, in Cayman, we have a lot of folks that travel in the summertime. So we actually do kind of a hiatus from a lot of our regular program stuff. And everybody travels. Our attendance numbers go way down. We have quite a few folks that are snowbirds up back into your part of the world up there, into the great mid north up there. And so we just kind of shut it down a little bit for summer, then crank it back up starting September.
I was going to say 115 degrees. It's, you know, the VBS this year is going to be sitting in front of this air conditioner. Well, you know, I'm actually, you know, it's interesting that you say that, though, because, you know, things slow down, I believe, at most churches during the summer. Certainly not the opportunity to receive word and sacrament, but all these little extra things we do. And, you know, I know people like to see a busy church. They like to be a part of a busy church. But Pastor, I kind of think that's the way to go. I mean, you know, there needs to be, it's sort of like a sabbatical in the midst while you're not neglecting, of course, the important things.
Yeah, you know, and the beauty of it too is it lets our volunteers have a minute. You know, they can plan other stuff. They're not worried about somebody else taking over their, you know, if it's like the guys that run the Saturday morning Bible study for the men or whatever it is, you know, they can have a few weeks to just kind of go, nope, we're going to travel and we're going to do this stuff and I don't have to get anybody to fill in. So there's something to be said for some respite, you know, in the middle of ministry. We sometimes over-busy ourselves, don't we?
There may be an argument to even expanding that, but that's not our topic for today. actually, where we are today is, we are before Festus, the governor. We are before the king here, Agrippa. Bernice is there too somewhere. And then St. Paul. And the Jews, of course, have come down and they're causing trouble. So they're all at Caesarea. And Festus is wanting them to make this case now before King Agrippa. The case being, why should Paul be killed by the Romans? Why does he deserve death? For 2 years, he's been locked up. And now people are like, we want to try another. I guess they want to try another crack at it. And so they're trying to get him to, I guess, sort of incriminate himself. And today he's just going to talk about Jesus, which is great. But Pastor, I know that in your former life, you were in law enforcement. No such thing as a speedy trial for the Romans necessarily. They're not so concerned that this guy, I guess this is what I'm getting at. They were very concerned that they had beaten him without a trial, but they seem very unconcerned that he's been sitting in custody for a couple of years without a trial. Either way, Paul is continually being called to speak the truth before the leaders. And I don't know, I think that's an opportunity that while the circumstances aren't great, Paul relishes.
Yeah. And I think, you know, one of the beauties of sort of Paul's story at this point, even the 2 year pause, right? He had to be frustrated. Like we get frustrated when we can't do anything positive for 2 years. And yet that 2 year kind of pause is just kind of written over and it goes right into this thing with Agrippa. And so it does result in something, which is, you know, the way God's plan always works, right? Even when you're in that midst of that season where it just feels like nothing is happening, it's always leading to something, which is the beauty of being a follower of Jesus, you know?
No matter what circumstance, in any and every circumstance, one might say, we continue to put our trust in God's will. Well, brother, before we get into the text and maybe even catch up a little bit more, would you open us with a word of prayer?
I will. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to dig into your word. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for these words from Acts 26. Bless our time. Bless our conversation. Bless our study of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Just a few verses from the previous chapter. Festus, remember, folks, that's the new governor, been 3 days on the job, by the way, before he was confronted with having to deal with this Paul situation. He says, King Agrippa and all who are present here with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So, Pastor, I know you were on the streets when it comes to law enforcement, but this is a probable cause hearing. If we had to connect it to something in real life, they're trying to get an indictment. You know, see if we can get a true bill on this guy. But it's interesting because why doesn't he just let him go? He's already decided he doesn't deserve anything. Spoiler alert: we're going to find out that even King Agrippa doesn't think he deserves anything. Certainly not death. Why aren't these Romans just cutting him loose and say, you know what, you guys are bothering us. I got more things to do. What do you think?
Yeah, you know, it is kind of a conundrum. Although, you know, the one thing, I mean, like the Romans would put up with other religions, they'd put up with all sorts of stuff. But the one thing they didn't stand for was community disorder, you know, rioting and stuff like that. Like that was the one thing they didn't put up with. And that was the original reason that he was arrested, right? Is that he was in the middle of this riot and the soldiers drag him out of the riot. Yeah. And so like he creates disorder and the Romans don't stand for that. Not in their system, you know? And so I think maybe that's what it was more than anything. Like we got to figure out what's going on with this guy because people are rioting because of him. And we don't do that, you know?
You know, in what we just read, Festus talking to King Agrippa, but he's doing this very formally. This is in front of all the people who have gathered, the chief priests who have come down, their lawyers, so to speak. He's doing this in front of the chief people of the town that have come. So there is a crowd. You'll remember, folks, that King Agrippa and his sister wife, I suppose, Bernice, they came in with great pomp, big parade. It was a big hairy deal. And now he's basically saying, I need charges to send to Caesar. I'm going to look like an idiot. But you're right. At the heart of it is these aren't just a few rabble-rousing Jews. These are the Jews who rule in Jerusalem. And this is Jerusalem is within his territory. And so we think back, as I've mentioned a couple of times, to Pontius Pilate. You know, I'm one of those people who is a little sympathetic to Pontius Pilate. I don't think we're supposed to be. But it's just like, this guy's just trying to do his job. He's not a believer. And I think he even hints at that, washes his hands of it when he's dealing with Jesus. There have been so many parallels to what Paul is experiencing that really connect us back to Jesus. I mean, different situation, of course, but it gives new insight into Jesus saying the student is not above the teacher.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think you're right in that parallel bit. You know, Paul is in his whole life, he's going to once after the road to Damascus, which we'll talk about today, you know, his whole life kind of parallels. It takes a whole lot longer than it did for Jesus, but it parallels until they kill him as well, you know, this is ultimately this arrest and this trial and all of this is the beginning of the end for him as far as his life goes. Now, he's going to do a lot of writing in the meantime, which we thank God for. And we still have those letters today. Obviously, we're reading from them. But it's part of that process that ultimately leads to his death.
Well, let's get into it then a little bit. So in chapter 26, verse 1, we have Agrippa basically saying, okay, Paul, you know, apologize. And I want to be very clear. Apology in this sense, folks, is the same as in the apology to the Augsburg Confession. He's saying make a defense. The English version kind of softens it for us and just says you have permission to speak for yourself. That's fine. Paul stretches out his hand and he makes a defense. Even that move, Pastor, the stretching out of the hand is like a kind of a formal way of getting ready to make such an apologetic or defensive statement. So again, he's not apologizing in terms of feeling sorry, but he is going to defend himself. And here's how he does it, at least in the first few verses. Starting with verse 1 again. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Pastor Barquette, I hate to stop already, but when he says, I consider myself fortunate, part of it, I assume, is your standard puffery that you do before a magistrate, your honor, et cetera, et cetera. But I think he's being more sincere here, and he explains why. Take us why Paul is actually probably eager for this opportunity.
Yeah, no, I agree. I think you're right. Part of it is just Paul kicking into his rhetorical style, which we'll see him do in like some of his letters as well. You know, he comes off, he says something good about people, and then he rants on them for five chapters, you know, that kind of thing.
Right.
But, you know, he's saying something good to him, you know, I think you're right. I think he thinks he's fortunate because this is his whole plan in the first. He wants to speak to the seats of power. I mean, ultimately, he wants to get to Caesar, and in his day, there is no higher seat of power. And it starts here with this king, and it's going to go to the next king, and, you know, and so on and so forth. And he really does want to have these conversations with the leaders. And so I think he absolutely thought he was fortunate to be able to do that and just to talk about the accusations and all those other things.
And for what it's worth, for folks at home, Herod Agrippa II was the last of the Herodian kings. and a client king, basically. So Rome gives him oversight, just like Herod of Jesus's time, the Herod, I should say, in that case. But he has oversight of the temple. He has the right to appoint the high priest. He's publicly represented Jewish interests before Emperor Claudius. So Paul knows that this guy is competent. It's not as though he's trying to both convince them of all of the salvation promises and covenant history and then make his defense. He gets to go right into his defense. So yeah, Pastor, he's like, yeah, let's get this. I'm glad you're here. Well, let's see what he has to say, though. Let's get just a few of these. I'm going to read through verse 8, so not too far. So he continues then, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" This is like the third or fourth time, at least in the past a few chapters, that he makes the point that his persecution is directly connected in some way to the resurrection of the dead. Why is that? Why is the resurrection such a lightning rod for the violence that Paul's experiencing?
Well, because the resurrection changes everything, right? A dead Jesus doesn't change the world, but a resurrected Jesus becomes the center of our hope, and living inside of that hope, right? And so if you have a raised Jesus, which if you read the scriptures, you know, pretty carefully, there was a lot of people that saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. This was not some sort of a solitary thing where a couple of folks saw it and then they just spread the word. I mean, hundreds of people saw him risen from the dead. And the Jews, they tried to quash all that. They even were paying people to say otherwise. And here you have him coming back to that. And it's that if Jesus rises from the dead, then we have to do something about him. If he's just a dead rabbi, then you know, it doesn't really matter.
And that makes a lot of sense. You know, I think Gamaliel, who was the mentor for St. Paul, I believe it was him who said something similar in the temple, trying to quell the division, saying, hey, if this Jesus guy is a fraud, then those things work themselves out. And if he's not, well, we're in big trouble. and I think that's kind of what's happening, is even if they, I don't want to say believe, because I think if they believed, then they would believe. But I think even if they suspected this could be true, their hardened hearts are not willing to accept it, because it would mean that they were wrong. And even I think every one of us have experienced, maybe not to this degree, but have experienced times when we were wrong, we found out we were wrong, but we just it would just take hell and high water to get us to admit it, which is so odd. But I think that's the depths of our human pride. And so in verse 8, he's speaking, addressing officially King Agrippa, but he says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Pastor, I don't understand, or at least I can't really get my mind around what a faith looks like if it doesn't include the resurrection of the dead. It seems like it would be nothing more than the one of many pagan naturalistic religions whereby you honor and worship a god just so that he can give you things in this life, but then you're just going to die and that's going to be it. I maybe it's just because I've been raised with this faith in the resurrection, but it's hard for me to get my mind around, like, say, for instance, what the Sadducees put their hope in.
Yeah, exactly. And it's their hope was not obviously in an afterlife, because they were, you know, didn't believe in the resurrection, but their hope was in the stuff that they could acquire. money and power and authority and influence and all those things, and just, you know, make the most of this moment because that's what we've been given, which, you know, is the same. It's the same stuff. You know, we use those theologian of glory, theologian of the cross language, you know, and it's that same theologian of my own glory, trying to just make myself better, make myself look good, and do whatever I can. And, you know, everybody else gets to get stepped on the way. And you know, that's what we see here. And that's what you're left with without a resurrected Jesus.
Well, he continues. Verse 9, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That's the end of verse 11. Paul says, I was convinced. Commentators say, and my meager Greek also agrees, it's probably closer to something like, it was my duty, or I thought it was my duty. Like, I had to do this. You know, in our church, one of the beautiful things I love about the Lutheran confession, Pastor, and you know that I'm not a lifelong Lutheran. I've come to it later in life, which maybe gives me a little bit of a different perspective than some, is how fervent we are to defending the truth. I see that in Paul. He was fervently defending zealously what he thought was God's will, and that is to crush these people who would dare put forward this Christ guy who says he's the Messiah, says he's the Christ, this Joshua of Nazareth. Well, we got to take care of this. I think this is an honest take from him, one that says, in my faith, I was doing this, which is, it's going to explain why he needed that intervention from Jesus. That's often the trouble, isn't it, Pastor, when we're dealing with folks who are convinced or think it's their duty to continue to hold certain what they believe to be truths, even if proven false.
Yeah, religious zeal, and not just in Christianity, religious zeal across the world has caused a whole lot of horrible things. And that's the beauty of Christianity, is that, you know, it's designed to be this relationship with a living and loving God. And it's not just about religion, because I mean, the sincerest religion can still oppose Christ. And we see that here, right? With Paul, he's sincere in it, right? He's convinced, but it still was in opposition to the work of Jesus. And so, I don't know where the line is, you know, but I know it when I see it, that kind of thing, you know. But there's a line, and where we cross over, and it goes from being, hey, I want to have this conversation to, you would know, I want to destroy you with my religion, you know, and there's no love in it, right? And I think that's really probably the biggest difference, is when you lose that love for the neighbor.
Yeah. And you're right. Because if you are convinced that the truth that you have to deliver is one that will save their life, keep them from blasphemy before God, whatever it is, then why would your thought be to murder people? Right. Yeah. There's no love for neighbor there. I mean, that's the big criticism of, you know, the idea that the church would go out and kill all the enemies that weren't Christians. That's so antithetical to God's will, which is that all people would come to be saved. And that's not even from just the New Testament, from the Torah. We have instructions that the nation you do not know will come to you. If you were in church on Sunday, you probably heard that from Isaiah. So the prophecies even said that it wasn't limited to the Jews, but by this time, yeah, this was thoroughly a Jews-only religion. And Paul, again, if you were on the three-year lectionary on Sunday, you would have heard him say, I wish I could have been accursed for the sake of my brethren, because he's devastated at how they are rejecting what he sees as obvious truth. Pastor, if I can offer up something, I think the line for Paul, You said, you know, I don't know it, but I know it when I see it. Great Supreme Court justice quote. But he's, I think the line for him is the resurrection. And it's the line, I think, perhaps for us all. Because if Jesus was God and did not raise from the dead, then what good is a dead God? And if he wasn't God, then what good is that? But the fact that he was both God and died and rose again, I mean, there's the line. I mean, we can't believe in such a wild thing except that the Holy Spirit calls us. So I think for Paul, the reason why the resurrection is so key is not only the things you said earlier, but that for him was the line. Jesus appeared to him.
Yeah, agreed. And you know, although, you know, just like you have some compassion for Agrippa and kind of his spot, you know, the mm-hmm. Herods and Pontius Pilate, I always feel that way a little bit for the Pharisees too.
Yeah.
Like they were trying really hard to not have Israel get destroyed or taken into captivity again, like Babylon. You know, I mean, they were really trying hard, and they'd set up such an elaborate system, but again, it was an elaborate system that had no love in it at the end of the day, and that's what we're seeing there.
They were misguided. But as I said on previous episodes, I don't know if people agree with me or not, but I'm like, how did Pharisee become the slur when it was the Sadducees who were rejecting most of the prophets? But anyway, you know what? We're going to hear more about Paul's, well, encounter with Jesus as he relates it to those gathered and to King Agrippa on the other side of this break. So folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back, Paul's going to talk about the light that he saw from heaven. This is Thy Strong Word.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints of God, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Our guest today is the Reverend Timothy Barquette. He's the pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Kingman, Arizona. We're working our way through Acts chapter 26 today. It's Paul's defense before King Agrippa. And when we last left him, he was just about to share, well, his experience on the road to Damascus. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But first, I want to let you know that if you want to add something to the conversation, you can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, Pastor, let's get right back into it. So Paul has just said, that why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? You know, it's interesting to me that anybody, even today, would say there's something that God can't do. Could you imagine believing in a God that you thought was impotent to do whatever he wanted? I mean, they're just sort of disqualifying this concept, at least the Sadducees and some of them were, just out of hand. But I wonder where King Agrippa stands on that. I'm just thinking out loud.
Yeah, you know, although you still see this all over the world. I remember being in India, and there was a woman, and she was praying to this. I mean, it was literally a monkey god in this little temple area, And she was praying. I remember asking somebody that actually spoke Hindi, what's she saying? She's saying to this God, well, I don't think you can do this, but if there's a chance, give me, there was health for one of her family members or something like that. And it's like, it was just sort of this last ditch. Well, I can't do anything else about it. You probably can't do anything either, but maybe there's a shot, you know, that sort of thing. And it was just kind of this wild desperation of her Buddhist faith, you know, her Hindu faith, to as a last resort go to this monkey god, you know. And it was like, so I don't think it's that far fetched that people will reach out to anything that outside of themselves when they fail.
It's been hot here in Minnesota and not as much rain as we were hoping. One of the farmers came into my office, you know how it is, before church, knock, 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 pastor. And what's that? What's up? And he says, well, I was wondering if you could add in the prayers today to pray for rain. I mean, we often pray for seasonable weather, but he wanted me to make it explicit. And then not so soon did he say that. He then kind of went into but I also understand, you know, God's will be done. You know, and I just said, whoa, stop. It is okay to ask for God what you want. Understanding or what you even need. Yes, we know he knows what we need. Yes, we know that things will go according to his will. And yes, we should absolutely make sure that when we pray, we also pray that God will give us the ability to accept whatever his will is. But God doesn't want us to couch our request to him by saying, well, you might not do it, but that's not a faithful approach. So I said, no, ask God boldly for what you need or what you think you want. But just be reminded that you also want to accept his will if it shouldn't be what you think you need. It's not the same thing, of course, but I think some Christians lean that way. You know, oh God, you probably won't do this, but... And I don't know that that's a good approach. It almost reminds me of that story you told me.
Yeah. Well, I mean, this is fourth article stuff from the Lord's Prayer, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus tells us to ask boldly. And I don't think, because not very often is he talking about just one thing, but that daily bread is just talking about a loaf of bread. You know what I mean? Right. It's about the things that we need in life and going to God and asking him for these things and leaning on our Heavenly Father that loves us enough to kill his own son that, you know, that he might just consider bringing some rain, you know, that kind of thing, you know, and go to him and see what he'll do, you know?
Well, three times we've heard Paul tell us what happened. Back in Acts chapter 9, it's narrated by Luke, what happened to Paul on the road. In Acts chapter 22, Paul preaches this to a Jerusalem mob. And now, here in 26, he's going to defend himself by telling him what happened on the Damascus Road before a king. And we get a little bit of new information, which is interesting. So let's hear it. Picking up with verse 12. In this connection, that is his persecution of the Christians, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's the end of verse 18. You know, even having understood this from when I was first taught, I always thought it was an interesting strategy by our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus to choose Paul to go to the Gentiles. Wouldn't he be the perfect guy for the, I don't know, the Pharisees? I mean, I've always thought that was kind of fascinating. But in any case, he lays out what happened. What do we learn here?
Yeah. And well, now, and you got to remember, too, that Paul was half Roman, right? And so he carried the Roman credentials with him. Like, he was this perfect combination of Jewish education and classical orator ability, you know, that kind of thing. So he's kind of the perfect guy in a lot of ways for that. But it's really neat. This is just such a cool example of, you know, Christ interrupting a sinner right in the middle of their sin and offering them grace. You know, it's which is what he always does, isn't it? He shows up in those moments, and sometimes they're inconvenient, and sometimes there are those moments where we're like, yeah, I really didn't want you to show up here because it's a little embarrassing, that sort of thing. But yeah, Jesus shows up and just claims him as his own. And there's nothing he can do about it. It's really cool.
Some of the details are always fascinating too, though. He makes a point to say it was at midday. It was noon. And I think we gloss over that, but it was midday in Syria in the summer. I mean, and the light was so bright, it was brighter than the sun. I don't know how hot Syria is in the summer, but it's at least as hot as Lake Havasu, Arizona.
Yeah, yeah, and I can tell you, at midday, you want anything but to be out in the middle of the sun.
Absolutely. And so it was then, in the heat of the day, the brightness of the day, that then there was something brighter than creation is how I would look at it. And, you know, you know, we should note that our confession doesn't really send us looking for visions, but in this case, Jesus appears to him in this beautiful way, calls him twice, and then he says something that I think confuses people. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads or the goad or goads, however you want to say it? A goad is basically a pointy stick. it's for driving oxen. And so if you kick it, of course it's gonna hurt. It's gonna hurt doing the one doing the kicking. It's one of those things where we might say resistance is futile. So he says, why are you persecuting me? Resistance is futile, because the more you kick, the more you only hurt yourself. I think that's something we sometimes overlook. And isn't that true, Pastor? The more we try to do things our own way, the more only ourselves are hurt.
Yeah, and this is the nature of sin, right? The sin in and of itself is always aimed at trying to do something better for ourselves than what God does for us, which only leads us actually to ultimately destruction, you know, pain and suffering, pain in our relationships, pain in our workplace, you know, pain in our thought life, you know, that kind of thing, rather than turning towards the God, which is just repentance, right? Turning towards God and trusting in him more than we trust in all that other stuff.
And of course, worth mentioning before we move on is the famous passage we've already covered many times. But when Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Or in this case, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. All of those things are wrapped up in the same message. That is, Jesus binds himself so much to his people that to persecute the people of God is to persecute Jesus. That's also something that does that bring us comfort? Does that bring us resolve? What do we take away from that?
Yeah, I think actually both. I mean, this is the bride of Christ language, right? So when you get into Corinthians, you know, it's talking about, you know, wives honor your husbands, but then he goes on for multiple verses talking about how husbands need to love their wives the way Christ loves the church, you know, and would be willing to die rather than see something happen. You know, somebody offends my wife and or says something sideways to her. They've said it to me too, right? And so this is that relationship with Christ and his church. And I think we underestimate how deep that relationship runs for Jesus and the church and his bride and how important that is to him. And here's just another example of that.
But Pastor, wouldn't you agree that that also means we must stay close to Jesus? And what I mean by that isn't something like we have to do something to make sure that we're saved, but rather Jesus binds himself to us, puts his name on us. We're adopted into the family of God. And of course, the Holy Spirit is with us and gives us faith. But if we want, in return, though, in response to that, it's important that we continue to learn and grow from the words of our Lord in Scripture, to serve our neighbor, to do the things that, what does it say, right? Created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians, what is it? Right after, it's our famous verse that all the Lutherans love, but it's verse 10. we love 8 and 9, but verse 10 says, you know, to stay in the faith. And the Holy Spirit equips us to do that, but we do that by also binding ourselves to Christ. And so what happens next is Paul says, I wasn't disobedient. I was obedient. Verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. He kind of leaves out what it meant for him to be not disobedient. I'll just say obedient. He leaves out the stonings and the beatings and, well, the prison, which he's also in now, even the shipwrecks to a certain extent. All of these things were results of him being obedient to Jesus. That tells us something, doesn't it, about when we are obedient to Jesus, what we should expect from the world. And it's not an easy life full of welcoming and understanding people.
Yeah, well, and he's pulling that straight from Jesus himself, right? Jesus is like, you know, in this world, you will have trouble, right? You will. It's a positive affirmation. It's not you might have trouble, you will have trouble. But then, of course, he follows that up with, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And they're right there is a resurrection statement. You know what I mean? Which comes back to what we were talking about earlier. This resurrection statement, I've overcome the world, as he even, you know, as Paul submits, right? We were just talking about husbands and wives, and right? They submits to the bridegroom, which is Jesus, and does the will of the one who's sending him.
You know, you and I have been thinking about this from a spiritual and religious point of view. Let's take a moment to talk about how the governor is hearing this. He doesn't believe in any of this. But Paul's words here not only are declaring the truth to them by which the Holy Spirit could certainly work on them, but I think from their point of view, he's thinking, oh yeah, this is clearly just some sort of skirmish between Jews, right? He's a Pharisee, there's Sadducees, we know about that. We know some of the other sects of Jews, we know the divisions. I think the Israelites during this time are much like the Lutherans of today. You get three together in a room and you have five different opinions. And so, you know, I don't think that the governor is all that surprised that there's this infighting in the Jews. And I'm correct in saying, I think, Pastor, correct me if I'm wrong, but even to this point, the Christians, the Way, the Nazarenes, whichever name's being used for them, they're still perceived by the Romans as just another little branch of Jews. So I think Paul's also doing a good job here behind the scenes, maybe behind the words, of articulating this not as some sort of rabble-rousing guy who's threatening the integrity of Caesar's kingdom or empire, but rather they just didn't like the fact I had a different opinion. I know that's underplaying it, but you get what I'm saying.
Yeah, no, you're right. And he, this is, you were talking about Pontius Pilate earlier. This was Pilate's same thing. These guys are just arguing about their religion. You know what I mean? It's, he hasn't done anything illegal. And that's why he wants to release him, gives him an opportunity. Of course, they pick Barabbas, but And Paul's doing that same thing here, laying it out. The beauty of what Paul's doing, though, right, is it's very clear. He's using his own story, right? If you want to talk about how do you witness to people, right? He uses his own story and his own experience of Christ. His, of course, is fantastic in comparison to most stories. But he uses his story and how God has worked in his life. And it's just, you know, it's impossible to argue with your experience of something, even your experience in Christ.
So for this reason, he says, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Folks at home, you'll remember that when Paul was seized, he wasn't there causing a trouble. He wasn't even there proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ. He was actually there performing a vow, doing a little, I like to say, a little PR work on behalf of the Jerusalem Council, trying to get people to, you know, maybe quash this rumor that he was going around bashing Moses. So he's like, okay, go do some, you know, go do some Law of Moses stuff. But he was there. They either misunderstood or they trumped up charges against him. And they literally did. They dragged him out of the temple and tried to kill him. He was saved by the Roman justice system. Anyway, he continues, verse 22. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. Well, as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a quarter. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. All right, let's not get to his response just yet. But by the way, this is one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture. As someone who started college at 17 and still hasn't stopped, I really appreciate the phrase, Paul, your great learning is driving you out of your mind. I know he said that with, you know, he's being incredulous. He's saying you're kind of ridiculous. You're trying to talk about resurrection and religious things, and he doesn't believe in any of it. But I think we have to be careful, Pastor, that when we use a little too much Christianese, when we assume the person we're talking to knows what we know, when we even quote the Bible to people today to proclaim Christ, and certainly those are our tools, we shouldn't neglect them. But I think if we're not careful, that's all people will hear is just sort of the ravings of a crazy guy. I'm sure in your previous life, you ran into plenty of people who had a lot to say about God and religion, and you kind of knew they were out of their mind. I think the average person may even hear that when we speak of these things. We should be mindful of that. And Paul's response, I think, is spot on, both respectful, but also kind of tells him, brother, I wasn't talking to you.
Yeah, and he, you know, he's saying this is true and it's rational, you know, that kind of thing, because there is a truth and a soberness to Christianity for sure. But outside of faith, right? And faith is one of those things that we talk about. It's like, well, what is faith? Well, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what is it? You know, that sort of thing. But outside of faith, it just comes across as foolishness. And so we live inside of that faith and inside of the power of the Holy Spirit as he, you know, changes those things, which obviously, or maybe not obviously, but it seems like he hasn't quite done that for King Agrippa at this point.
Mm. No, you know, and I also think that as we proclaim the truth to people, if you have, you know what, I genuinely want to know your opinion. This is just my opinion. All right. This isn't thus saith the Lord, of course, folks. But I feel like one of the arguments in the early church that we've even studied here in Acts is that do people need to become Jews first before they become Christians? And then we look at Paul's strategies, and he goes into synagogues and he talks about how the Christ must suffer because, well, the Christ suffering, the Christ being crucified, those were big hurdles for Jews, even faithful and devout Jews, because of things like in Deuteronomy, where it says anyone who's hanged on a tree is cursed by God. How could the Messiah, our Savior, be cursed by God? And there's an answer to that, but you kind of have to know that was prophesied. And to the Gentiles, he pointed, it seems like he pointed mostly to the works of Christ and the resurrection to come and things like that. Today, Pastor, we're up against a couple of different things. People who have very little biblical knowledge. Also, people who already think they have knowledge about Jesus. They already think they know who he is. This Christian nation that we live in, it's becoming less Christian every day, of course, but even the Christianity people were raised with doesn't necessarily make sense. And let me try to dig myself out of this hole. It seems a lot of what happens seems illogical until you recognize the prophets. I guess that's what I'm getting at, Pastor. When Jesus does these things, even dies, people go, that's crazy. Why would God become human? Why would God die? It doesn't make sense outside of faith for sure. And I don't think it makes a lot of sense or logic until you recognize the prophets. And so he says in verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Does King Agrippa believe in the prophets, Pastor?
Yeah, I mean, yeah, that's just part of the history of them. The Herods were really well known for being, you know, like I really dislike like things like Jesus Christ Superstar when they depict a Herod as just some sort of a goofy guy, you know, that kind of thing. These were learned men, you know. These were not just, you know, they were well trained. They were, and they dealt with a lot of pretty horrible stuff, and they had a lot of experience and all these things, and they were trained in the scriptures too, because they were, you know, a part of this Jewish heritage, like you described earlier, and so, you know, they were well read, well spoken guys, and he digs into that. He digs into those things that he knows that Herod should know.
Well, I agree with you wholeheartedly, but I do have to point out the line, you know, if you are who you say you are, walk across my swimming pool, is it goes hard, you know. I love Jesus Christ Superstar. I'm sorry, Pastor. I wouldn't go to it for any theology, but I think the King Herod depiction is hilarious, but you're absolutely right, not consistent with reality. And he is this is a believer. Well, let me say, this is a devout Jew, educated. Does he do all the things that a devout Jew should do? Probably not. Bernice certainly is in there. But he points to the fact that they have this shared understanding that there are prophets. Prophets said this would happen. And all I'm saying is that it has happened in Jesus. And I think this is where it really does come to a head for the governor and for the king, that this is just a religious dispute. But verse 27, as we finish up here, we only have a couple minutes, my goodness. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. Well, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man isn't doing anything to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So in just the, 60 seconds we have left, Pastor, I'm sorry about that. This appealing to Caesar, though, it seems less now about flexing his rights, because he could have done that at many stages, but rather fulfillment of what he was told by Jesus.
Yeah, and this, right, and this is sort of this scene of the innocent sufferer, right? We talked earlier about how this really mirrors Jesus' experience. This innocent sufferer imagery, it really points us back towards Christ. and back towards, you know, the unjust accusations they had against Jesus. They have against Paul. They'll have against the church. They're going to have it until Jesus returns and every knee bows, you know.
Amen to that. Amen. Well, I'll tell you what, we are at the end of our time together, and we'll pick up a little bit with this when we come back next time and also keep on going, of course. But until then, I would like to thank Pastor Barquette for joining us this morning. Thank you so much, brother, for being on the show. I look forward to having you back. That's the Reverend Timothy Barquette, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Kingman, Arizona. Next time on Thy Strong Word. Paul does finally set sail. Acts 27 puts him on a grain ship in the wrong season with a centurion who trusts the captain and the owner, well, naturally, more than he trusts the prisoner. And by the 14th night, well, the sailors are trying to slip off in the lifeboat. Everyone else is going to find out, well, whose word holds. We're going to look into that and a lot more tomorrow with Acts chapter 27. Until then, friends, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
My Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.